You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
But we are in a season called Eastertide. Easter is not just one day. Easter is 7 weeks. We savor and meditate and think about the implications of the resurrection for 7 weeks, and really all year long, but especially these 7 weeks, this historic traditional season of Eastertide. And I have a series that we're in called The World After Easter. And this weekend, we're going to be in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And Luke gives us an account of what happens following the resurrection for the next 30 years, how the church was birthed and how the gospel spread for the first 30 years following the resurrection. What I'm going to do tonight as we get started is I'm going to read from four selected passages out of the book of Acts. And these four passages together trace like the broader storyline of Acts. And I'm going to move pretty quickly between the four. So if you have your Bibles, just relax. You can find all of the references on the back of the bulletin. But the easiest thing for you to do, perhaps, is just to follow along on the screen as I'm reading. So let's start. Acts chapter 1, the very beginning, verse 1. In the first book, Theophilus. Now, pause there. Who's this guy, Theophilus? We don't know. But the name means lover of God. And there's a lot of different theories, but one of the very prominent theories is that Theophilus may not have actually been a real person. It may have been a device, a literary device that Luke uses to anyone who's a lover of God who happens to be reading this. So when Luke writes in the first book, Theophilus, it may be the case that he's really having you in mind. Just insert your name. But nevertheless, in the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after giving the instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. So Luke is talking about these 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. And during this 40-day period, Jesus appears to the disciples, the apostles at this point, numerous times. And each time he's speaking to them about the same thing Jesus always spoke about, the kingdom of God, the government of God, the reign and rule of God, the coming of God in the form of Jesus Christ to rule the nations. And notice where this thing gets started. Very important for tonight. It starts in Jerusalem. Now, let's jump ahead about 30 years. 30 years following the resurrection, and we read this little bit in Acts 23, verse 11. That night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Keep up your courage, for just as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness also in Rome." Now we go to the final chapter, chapter 28, verse 14b. And so we came to Rome. Notice the pronoun we. It's because Luke, who's writing this, was a traveling companion of Paul, and he happened to be in this particular story. So he's writing now in the first person. And so we came to Rome. And then finally, here's how the book of Acts ends, the very last two verses. Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. All right, so that's the book of Acts. I'm saying that kind of facetiously because obviously I skipped over a lot of really important, essential, exciting parts. But that those readings give us broadly the storyline of the book of Acts. What Luke is doing is he's telling the story of how the gospel spread from Jerusalem ultimately to Rome. What is the gospel, by the way? Because I don't want to just assume everybody's clear on this. This is one of those things that we've got to actually unlearn and recapture. The gospel is the story of how God is setting things right, a world that's gone wrong. God is setting it right, and he's doing it through his crucified, resurrected, ascended Son, who is presently ruling and reigning over the nations. That's the gospel. And I'll say more about that in just a moment. And the book of Acts is basically focused on two major figures. The Apostle Peter, first of all, and then the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Peter, who is preaching mainly in Jerusalem, and then he goes up to Caesarea, and then we finally see Peter in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, where it was decided that Gentiles can get in on this thing and be part of the family of God just as they are. They don't have to become Jews first, which was a huge decision. But the first 12 chapters of Acts are focused mainly on the Apostle Peter, and then the remaining 16 chapters are focused on the Apostle Paul, who is preaching all over the Roman Empire, constantly traveling, and he's preaching to Gentiles and Jews. But when we get to the very end of Acts, we find Paul in Rome, where he's arrested. Don't think of it as like prison. Think of it as more like house arrest. He's got like an ankle bracelet, we would say. And so people can still come and go to him, and he can still send out letters. He's still got a measure of freedom. But Paul, for 2 years, is in Rome on house arrest, and he's awaiting his trial before Caesar. And that's how the book of Acts ends. We're like, come on, Luke. Why do you end with this big cliffhanger? He doesn't tell us what happens with Paul. It just ends with Paul waiting for his trial. And Luke doesn't tell us whatever happened with Peter. So it ends with this huge cliffhanger. What happened with Peter and Paul? Acts doesn't tell us. But Christian history tells us the rest of the story. Both Peter and Paul ultimately got to Rome. And then eventually, around the year AD 65 or so, both Peter and Paul are executed by the Roman emperor. Okay, so all that I just said just a moment ago, that's all just me setting the table for tonight. Here's what we're going to do. This sermon is going to be an exploration into two big questions. All right, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at two questions tonight. But both of the questions have two parts. So actually, it's four questions. But I'm telling you that it's two questions because psychologically, it'll make you feel like this sermon's going to be extremely short. All right? All right, so here's the first question split into two parts that we're going to examine together. Why did the gospel, first of all, why did it have to begin in Jerusalem? And then why did it have to ultimately get to Rome? Why that trajectory? Why that storyline? Why did it have to begin in Jerusalem? And then why did these two foremost apostles, Peter and Paul, why was it their mission, their goal, ultimately, to bring this good news to Rome? That's what we're going to explore today. So let's begin, and we're going to start with the first part of that question. Why does the gospel have to begin in Jerusalem? The gospel has to begin in Jerusalem because ultimately, the gospel is the story of Israel. Okay? See, this is one of the things we have to unlearn. The gospel is not a formula, first of all. That's so often how we preach the gospel. We preach it as a formula. A, B, C, admit you're a sinner, believe Jesus died for your sins, confess to these, Lord, say this little prayer, boom, that's the gospel. You said the prayer, congratulations, here's your ticket to heaven. I've preached the gospel to you. That's not what the gospel is. It's not a formula. The gospel is a story, and it's a story that begins not on Good Friday with the cross, nor in Bethlehem with Jesus' birth. The gospel goes all the way back to the very beginning when God calls a man named Abraham. The world had gone horribly wrong. It was in a destructive trajectory, and God says, I'm gonna set this thing right. And he does it by calling a guy named Abraham some 3,500 plus years ago. And to Abraham, God makes a huge promise. He says, Abraham, through your seed, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So through your seed, through your descendants, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And then after that, a bunch of other things happen that we won't get into tonight. We read about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the exodus out of Egypt with Moses and the giving of the law and then the crossing of the Jordan with Joshua. And then the Hebrew people come and take the promised land. But when you fast forward to the middle of Israel's story, which is somewhere in the middle of 1 Samuel, now Israel has become a kingdom, a nation, and they have a king named David. And to David, God makes another huge promise. And he tells David, David, one of your descendants, he uses the word son, but son often in this Hebrew language means descendant. One of your descendants is going to sit on the throne, and he's going to reign on that throne forever. And through that descendant, through your son, God himself is going to rule over all of the nations, not just rule over Israel, he's going to rule over the world. So watch this. These two promises that God makes to Abraham and to David, these are the two great primary promises that God makes to Israel in the Old Covenant. That through Abraham's seed, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And one of David's descendants, through him, God is going to rule over the nations for all of eternity. So watch this. The gospel has to start in Jerusalem, because it's the consummation of the story of Israel. What these Christians were proclaiming is that both of these promises find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the true seed of Abraham, through whom all nations of the earth are going to be blessed, and he's the true son of David, through whom God is going to rule over the world. So the whole story of Israel is summed up and fulfilled. It reaches its climax, its pinnacle, its zenith, its accomplishment in the true seed of Abraham and the true son of David, who is Jesus Christ. Amen? You with me so far? All right. I know for some of you I'm recapping, but this is important. I'm laying some groundwork. So that's why the gospel is connected with Jerusalem and why it has to start in Jerusalem. Now the next question is, why does it ultimately have to get to Rome? And it's here where I'm going to say something very, very, very controversial. Unless you're a Christian. How many Christians do we have in this room tonight? Okay, I feel so much better now. That's a big relief. Because if I didn't have a room full of a lot of Christians, what I'm about to say, I'd be really nervous about saying it. Why does the gospel have to get to Rome? Here's why. Because in the world after Easter, God is calling all nations of the world to renounce their sovereignty and confess their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if I wasn't in a room full of Christians, I would be really nervous saying that. Because that's exactly what nations go to war over. I mean, sovereignty is the one thing people definitely don't want to surrender. But I'm just going to tell you, in the world after Easter, God is calling all nations of the earth to renounce their ultimate sovereignty and confess their allegiance to the true Lord of the earth, Jesus Christ. Now, you see, that kind of talk puts the edge back into the gospel. David Bentley Hart, who I think is one of the most brilliant theologians alive, he said it like this. He said, Easter should make rebels of us all. See, we're used to trying to tame Easter. We take the message of Easter and we just domesticate it, we soften it, and we make it all about, hey, this is the day we all get dressed up and we come to church and we hear a sweet little message about how Jesus is risen and I can invite him into my heart so I can have a happy afterlife, and then we all leave and hunt for Easter eggs. We've tamed Easter. We've shrunken it down. But Easter should make rebels of us all, because we come to acknowledge that God is calling all nations of the earth to renounce their sovereignty and confess their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that makes a difference. The resurrection is not just about inviting Jesus into my heart so that I can have a happy afterlife. That's the gospel reduced. That's the gospel shrunken down. That's Honey, I Shrunk the Gospel. where we take it and we make it tiny and personal and private and individualized. No. The gospel is the announcement and the public proclamation that the kingdom of the heavens has now come to earth, and God is right now ruling over, reigning over, and judging the nations through his crucified, risen, ascended Son, Jesus Christ. That's why both Peter and Paul ultimately are trying to get to Rome. They're trying to get to Rome because they need to make this announcement. They need to say, I've got an announcement to make. I know that you think this is the center of world governance right here in Rome, but I'm here to announce that the true center of world governance is located at the right hand of the Father, where Jesus presently is ruling and judging the nations. Therefore, know this and respond accordingly. And that's exactly the way Jesus taught about it. When Jesus taught about the kingdom of God through his parables, he talks about how it's like a wedding. It's like a party. It's like a lost son returning home. It's like finding lost sheep. It's like finding a lost coin. It's like having your debts repaid or your debts paid off and you weren't expecting that to happen. He says that's what the kingdom is like. And he says, here's the thing though. Some people are going to like it. Some people are not. Some people are going to embrace it. Some people are going to fight against it and resist it. But then he also, watch this. This is very important. He also talks about the nature by which the kingdom spreads. And he's very clear about this, that the kingdom of God does not come like gangbusters. It's about as exciting as watching grass grow. It's about as exciting as watching bread rise. The kingdom of God does not expand through fanfare and banners and revolution and armies marching down streets. No, the kingdom spreads like a seed growing in the soil, mostly undetected. It's like the yeast that a woman puts into the bread to make it rise, he says. And so here Peter and Paul are, they get to Rome. And what they're doing in Rome is in very, very small ways, with these tiny little house churches of like 10 people, 20 people, maybe 30 people at most. They're announcing the kingdom has come, and they're participating and engaging and expanding the kingdom right here in their little communities. And at some point within 2 years, you know, Peter gets reported, and Paul, he's under house arrest, he's under a close watch, and they both are basically executed by the Roman emperor so that people could look at that and say, well, I guess that's that. But that wasn't that, because now the seed was planted. And now the seed's growing and growing and growing, and the bread is rising and rising. And listen, it took 3 centuries. It took 300 years. But eventually this kingdom movement, this mustard tree, grows and expands and takes over the entire Roman Empire. Nero thought that he squelched this thing. I mean, here you got these two prominent apostles, Peter and Paul, and Nero takes Paul and beheads him because he was a Roman citizen, and he takes Peter and crucifies him upside down, and Nero tells himself that's probably going to be the end of this whole Christianity thing, and it wasn't. This thing was just getting started. Now that brings to mind the second question. One more question. I told you there were two, and this one has two parts. Why was Paul persecuted both in the Jewish world and in the Roman world? And you can really even just say beyond Paul, the early Christians in general, but let's just focus on Paul because it'll help us. Why was Paul persecuted both in the Jewish world and in the Roman world? If we can grasp that, it'll really help us to see what God is up to in the world and what's going on with the gospel. So let's begin first with the Jewish world. Contrary to popular assumption, Paul was not persecuted within the Jewish world for religious reasons or theological reasons. I know that's the way we typically think about it. We tend to assume, you know, Paul, he's out there preaching that Jesus is crucified, but he's resurrected and ascended to the Lord's right hand, and he is Israel's true Messiah, and the Jews just didn't like that. They didn't want to believe that, and so they began to oppose and persecute Paul. That's actually almost entirely wrong. Paul was not persecuted in the Jewish world for religious reasons or theological reasons, but for the social implications of claiming that now the whole world, even Gentiles, can come and be a part of the family of God just as they are without becoming Jews first. Work with me here. When Paul says that Jesus is Israel's true Messiah and that he was rejected and crucified and raised to new life on the third day, that wasn't nearly as controversial as we would imagine. There were a whole lot of Jewish people who were willing to accept that and say, you know what, that very well may be the case. I'm fine with that. That's okay for you to believe that. Go ahead and preach it here. Oftentimes, these synagogue leaders would have Paul preach in their synagogues, knowing what he was going to say. That wasn't nearly as controversial as what we would imagine. What they could not accept was the radical hospitality of the gospel. Because along with this announcement that Jesus is Lord is also this announcement that the whole world can now come and be part of this new human family that is being formed in the Messiah. Remember, that's exactly what Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians. He says there is now one new humanity that is created in Christ Jesus who has broken down the wall of hostility. And that's what people couldn't accept. In fact, in the temple complex in Jerusalem, did you know this? There was actually a literal wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple complex. So there was this one little place in the temple complex called the court of the Gentiles, where if you were not Jewish, you could come and you could be there and you could see the temple and insofar as possible, participate in honor and worship of the God of Israel. But there was this thick wall there that separated you from the Jewish sections of the Temple Mount. And there was an inscription on that wall. We actually found that big block. It's on display today in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. And you could see this inscription, and here's what it said. No Gentiles can proceed beyond this point. Those who do will be responsible for their own death, which will ensue. That's like the ultimate no trespassing sign right there. Climb over this wall and we're going to kill you. I would call that a wall of hostility, wouldn't you? And yet Paul is saying in Messiah, no, that thing's broken down. Get rid of that wall. And so what Paul was teaching that was so controversial was this, that Gentiles can belong to the Jewish body of Messiah, the body of Christ, without becoming Jewish. They don't have to get circumcised, folks. They don't have to obey the Torah. They don't have to follow our Jewish kosher diet. They don't have to attend synagogue. They don't have to follow Sabbath. Just as they are, they can come into this thing. And that was way too much for a whole lot of folks. A lot of people said, look, okay, Jesus is the Messiah. I'm cool with that. You can believe that. That's fine. And Gentiles can come in on this thing. That's fine. But first, let them get circumcised. Let them follow Torah. Let them follow the dietary laws. Let them attend synagogue. Let them keep the Sabbath. In other words, let them become Jewish first. And Paul says, no, that's all broken down in Messiah. All the promises that God has made are fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah. And now the chosen people is the human race. And the Holy Land is the whole earth. And now Gentiles, they don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to follow Torah. They don't have to keep Sabbath. They don't have to keep the dietary laws. Just as they are, they can come in. All they got to do is get baptized, confess Jesus as Lord, and live in allegiance to Him. And they can be part of this thing just like you and me. That was the point of contention right there. A lot of people said, Paul, I would rather stone you than believe that. So that's why Paul was persecuted in the Jewish world. Now, finally, the second part of the second question. What about the Roman world? Why was Paul persecuted in the Roman world? Well, again, this might surprise you, but the Roman world did not persecute Paul for religious reasons or theological reasons. One of the things that history has taught us is that the Roman Empire was amazingly tolerant when it came to religion and worship. They practiced true freedom of religion. They allowed their subjects to worship whatever gods they wanted to, however they worshiped them. Because they understood, if we're going to conquer all of these cultures and maintain control over them? We can't be messing with their religion and their worship and their gods. Because if we start doing that, we're going to be fighting on every front nonstop. We're going to lose control. So they understood in order to make the thing work, we have to give them freedom of religion. And so Paul and the early Christians, they were not persecuted by the Romans for religious reasons. But listen to this. It was for the political implications of confessing that Jesus is Lord. See, today we've lost the meaning of that sentence right there, Jesus is Lord. We hear that sentence, that's just something that people say in churches under steeples with stained glass windows. It's become just a nice, quaint, pious religious saying, Jesus is Lord. And it's not. It's a political statement. To say that Jesus is Lord is to say Jesus is emperor. Jesus is our king. Jesus is our president. Jesus is our prime minister. And see, when Paul goes announcing that and writing about it, that's what's going to get him in trouble with the Romans. There was an early Christian heretical group that emerged in the first two or three centuries called the Gnostics. How many of you heard of the Gnostics? Okay, kind of a mysterious group. But there was a Christian, I say Christian loosely, I'll correct myself in a moment, but there was a Christian version of Gnosticism, but it was more like a cult. They were on the outside of the faith. They were not Orthodox Christians, but it was actually an extremely popular movement. There were actually times when there were more Gnostics than there were Orthodox Christians. But here's what the Gnostics were preaching. They were preaching the gospel is all about how to get to heaven when you die. To which the Romans would say, oh, that's great. Go wherever you want when you die. We don't care. We don't care where you go when you die. Just know that while you're alive, we're in charge. That's what they said. And so the Gnostics were preaching, hey, the gospel is all about how to get to heaven when you die, which is exactly why the Romans never persecuted the Gnostics. But you see, the Christians were doing something vastly different. They were proclaiming something much more radical, much more subversive, much more dangerous. They were announcing God is setting this world right, and he's doing it not through Pax Romana, not through Caesar, not through Rome. He's doing it through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what set Paul at odds with the Roman Empire and why he lost his head. And see, that makes a huge difference in how we understand what the gospel is. What the Apostle Paul did was truly revolutionary in his preaching, in his church planting, in the epistles that he wrote. It just completely altered the whole trajectory of Western civilization. It was a truly revolutionary moment. And when I say that, I hope you can join me in saying, I want to be a part of that. I've got one life, and I want to invest my life in what God is doing, setting the world right through his Son. So that's where a lot of times people get confused and they say, we ought to go back to like being like the early church. We can't do that. But we can return to the message of the early church, which was Jesus is Lord. And in the world after Easter, God is calling all nations of the earth to renounce their sovereignty and pledge their allegiance to Christ. And Jesus rules all of the nations with equity and fairness and love. Therefore, the proper response to this good news is not to just invite Jesus into my heart, but it's to come under his reign, confess him as Lord, and live in allegiance to his authority and embody his vision for human life right here and right now with the Holy Spirit's help. And that's what we're about at Village Church. Let's do that together. We need one another and we need the Holy Spirit to do that. But that's what we're to be doing.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.